move now into the body of the sermon. You can really think of verses 17 to 20, what we're looking at, and we'll read here in just a moment. Really, this moves us into the body of the sermon, where the king gives us his royal law. For his kingdom people, this is the law. This is their way of life. And this will run through chapter 7, of course. But Jesus felt, first of all, the need to explain who he is and what exactly is his relationship to the Word of God in the Old Testament. A very important issue, of course, particularly his relationship to the law of Moses and how Jesus' commandments relate to God's commandments that came many centuries before through Moses. And so as you see there in the sermon titled, Jesus Who Fulfills All of God's Word and Law. Let's read now the living and infallible Word of God, verses 17 through 20 here in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Word of God from Matthew 5. May his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment once again. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what is a Christian to do with the Old Testament? We read it, of course. And certainly, brothers and sisters in a Reformed church like this one, you probably, over the years anyway, you probably read a lot more of the Old Testament in such a church than you would in many others that go by the name Christian. We as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, we very much value the Old Testament, and we read it often, teach from it often. But what about keeping the Old Testament? What about following that way of life that the Jews of Israel practiced for many centuries? Over 1,000 years, okay? What about that religion of old? How do we relate to it? What about obeying all of those Old Testament laws? There are, of course, hundreds and hundreds of them. What are we to do with them? This is not something over which Christians, of course, have enjoyed a whole lot of agreement. That's putting it mildly. You have on the one end the dispensational camp. Dispensationalism views Jesus really as the end of the Old Testament, so much so that they believe Christians follow a completely different code of living. We go to the Old Testament, yes, for many prophecies about Jesus. And of course, there are all sorts of inspirational stories in the Old Testament. But in terms of the way of life, in terms of any applicability of the Old Testament in terms of guiding life, not really. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the Messianic Jew camp. Christian churches, which go by the name Messianic, a Jewish name for Christ, right, the Messiah. And on the other end of the spectrum, with the Messianic Jews, whether they're Jew or not, what they want to say is, in Christ Jesus, you don't have the end of the Old Testament, but you have its perfection. And so if you run into Messianic Jews, or maybe not, you know, you don't run into them all the time, but if you do, I used to have a mechanic back in California, I got very familiar with them. They try to keep the Old Testament law down to the nitty-gritty details as much as possible. Barring animal sacrifice, they still keep Passover. They still circumcise for religious reasons. They still observe a seventh-day Sabbath on Saturday. They won't worship on the first day, but on the seventh, on Saturday. They keep the Old Testament laws. It's very applicable to them. In other words, dear friends, we have, for some, Jesus being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which means that they are altogether passed away, dispensationalism. And on the other hand, Jesus being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, so that they are exalted in perfection. Very different views, right? Very different approaches to the Old Testament. Obviously, what our Lord Jesus says here in Matthew 5, our passage today, verses 17 through verse 20, is of immense importance for answering this question. How do we as Christians relate to the Old Testament? But I want to make it clear, that's not exactly the question Jesus is answering. Okay, so yeah, all of that long introduction, because I know it's probably what many of us are waiting to hear today. Yeah, what do we do with Old Testament laws? Well, there's a lot to be said about that, but Jesus isn't exactly addressing that issue of how you and I as Christians relate to it, because really what's on his agenda is to say what his relationship to the Old Testament is. And, of course, it's very important for us to recognize this because the Christian's relationship with the Old Testament depends on who Jesus is. You see that in your notes. First of all, the Christian's relationship with the Old Testament depends on who Jesus is. That's the fundamental issue. Before you address what do we do with the Old Testament, how do you make heads and tails of all of those different laws and whatever category they fit into, you have to know who Jesus is in relation to Moses and to all the Old Testament. And he here tells you, especially in verse 17, exactly the answer to that question. In fact, he says it more clearly here than maybe you'll find in any other portion of the New Testament. This is an incredibly important passage. Our passage in Matthew 5 this morning is not, in the first place, about our relationship then to the Old Testament, but about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. Why would he need to do that? Why would he need to spell out his relationship to Moses, for example? Well, because some people got to thinking that Jesus was out to do away with the Jewish scriptures. Some people thought that already. This guy is teaching something new. He's teaching strange things. This is some religious revolutionary. And if they weren't thinking it already, many of the religious experts would be thinking this very thing. Jesus must come to abolish the law and the prophets. Notice verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Why would anybody think that he did? Okay, that's maybe before you even hear the truth. You have to understand, why is Jesus opposing that falsehood? That he would oppose the law and the prophets? That he would look to abolish the whole Old Testament? Cancel its authority? Why would anybody think that he came to do such a thing? Two very simple reasons. You see them in your notes, if you're taking notes this morning. First of all, because his kingdom people would be blessed with persecution. Huh? Here's the king who says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in his Beatitudes he says, you, my disciples who belong to this kingdom, blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you are persecuted on account of my name. You're blessed. Listen, friends. Jews would hear such a thing, and their only response would be, huh? Jesus, you're the king, and you're bringing your kingdom, and you're calling people into your kingdom by faith, but your kingdom people are going to suffer persecution? And that's a blessing?
You see, that just doesn't jive with a Jew.
If Jesus, if you're a king, you must have a kingdom not of this world. Bingo. That's the problem, of course. Because God's kingdom people of old, when they think kingdom of God, they think power and peace and prosperity. They do not think weakness and suffering and persecution. When Messiah comes, our troubles are over. That's what the Jews think. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's run out to John the Baptist because we're about to have the overthrow of Rome and everything's going to be just dandy in Israel. But Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you, my kingdom citizens, who have repented and believe on me and are following me, guess what? Blessed are you to be persecuted. That just doesn't work. That's something new and strange. There's another good reason for people to think maybe Jesus, at least at first glance, maybe this is a revolutionary who's overturning everything we've known as Jewish people. The second reason would be because he rejected the righteousness of the religious professionals. Look, you have the scribes and Pharisees who are experts in the law. The scribes' whole business is to study the law. They're professionals in it. That's all they do. Study the law and then teach the law in its most rigorous application to Israel. The Pharisees, very similar. Not nearly as much students of the law, but living it out with rigorous obedience to every point of the law in order to gain the kingdom. It's a reform movement, the Pharisee camp. Let's keep the law as... This is why Israel's in trouble. We're not keeping the law enough. Let's keep the law, and when we really reform and clean up our act sufficiently, then the kingdom and glory and power and peace and prosperity will be ours again. See, so friends, these two things really work hand in hand. That Old Testament idea of the kingdom of power and peace, but then these religious professionals, experts in the law, whom Jesus says are hypocrites, just dismisses their righteousness out of hand. In fact, says in verse 20 in our own passage, their righteousness has nothing to do with my kingdom. People had good reason, okay? At least at first glance, people had good reason for thinking, this is a revolutionary who's turning things over on their head. But he wasn't. He wasn't doing that at all. His kingdom is not what they expected, and he definitely did exclude the religious professionals. But our Lord Jesus wants to correct this idea that he's a revolutionary, canceling the Old Testament. No, to the contrary, he says, I'm not abolishing the law. I'm not asking anybody to forsake the Old Testament. Law and prophets, okay, they don't call it the Old Testament, but that's what he's talking about. The scriptures. God's revelation to his people Israel. Jesus says, I'm not asking anybody to forsake any part of it. To the contrary, I've come to fulfill it. To fulfill all of it in every detail, in every way. That's verse 17. Actually, verse 17 and 18. Let's look at those verses once again. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, the letter I in Hebrew, smallest letter, not a dot, the smallest mark of the pen, right? Not the smallest part of the law, he says, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This is no political or religious revolutionary, friends. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And as you see in the first point this morning, as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Jesus is the very goal of all redemptive history. Again, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, because in him, redemptive history has met its goal. In Christ Jesus, the King, redemptive history, everything that God's been doing, everything, reaches its goal. People may have already thought Jesus was looking to forsake God's word in some way, to reject the authority of God's word, the law and the prophets. Certainly a good number more would believe that in the days to come through his ministry. They'd accuse him of blasphemy for things that he would say. But Jesus is actually here insisting in the most emphatic way possible that he came to forsake no part of the word of God, to abolish absolutely nothing in the law and the prophets, as if it had no authority, as if, you know, somehow it was irrelevant. No, that's not the case at all. Jesus says, I'm the very fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He teaches here that God's written word, friends, every little dot, the smallest stroke of the pen, the old King James language, every jot and tittle, right? Down to the smallest mark is authoritative because it is true, because it is the word of God. And it must all come to pass. Verse 18. Heaven and earth won't pass away until all of it is accomplished, Jesus says. Just a little side note. The doctrine of biblical inerrancy is up for debate again among evangelicals. You thought that was, right? That was solved back in the 70s. Oh, wait a minute. Before that, it was solved back in the 20s with the fundamentalists. Oh, and before that, it must have been solved, right, in the Reformation, right? God's infallible, inerrant word. No errors there. No falsehood there at all. That's arisen again and again in history. And here it is again in our own day. You may have already faced it. Evangelical Bible-believing pastors and well-regarded professors and leaders in the evangelical church saying, oh, let's move away from this idea of inerrancy, these modern-day categories of every word being true. What's wrong with you, man? Jesus says every jot and tittle. That's not just every word, right? Plenary verbal inspiration. Every single word of the Bible is true. That's what we say. Jesus says even more conservatively than that. Every little mark of the pen written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is true, and it will come to pass. What a fundamentalist. Well, that's for free. But back on track here. Some folks will read verses 17 and 18 and think that Jesus is actually talking here about how he comes to keep the law and the prophets. That what Jesus is really getting at is his obedience. That what he's really laying out here is that he keeps the law. He does everything taught in the law and the prophets. After all, you see throughout our passage this language of law and commandments and righteousness. And so people, you know, you see those kind of words that raise those flags of, okay, we're in the category now of Christ who does the law for us, keeps it, perfect obedience for us. Well, as true as it is that Jesus came to fulfill the law for his people, and as precious as that truth is for us who value that doctrine of justification, that we're acceptable to God not because of our works at all, but because of the finished obedience of Christ unto death. You know, when you cherish that doctrine, you do tend to like see it everywhere in Scripture, and maybe sometimes you see it where it's not even being taught. This is one of those places. Jesus isn't really saying, I've come to do the law and to keep it. That's not exactly what he's saying. I don't want you to understand that he's saying something contrary to that. The reality is he's saying something way bigger than that. Not the keeping of the law, but the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. What does that mean? It means that the whole Old Testament, friends, is a story. It's a story of God's covenant relationship with his people, Israel. This is in your notes. The Law and the Prophets is the story of God's covenant relationship with his people, a story that prepared the way for the Savior, Jesus, the King, to come. A story that prepared Israel for their Savior and King. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time demonstrating this from Matthew's Gospel, but it is without question what Jesus is talking about. Even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 12, you may know this verse. The golden rule, right? Do unto others as you have them do unto you, Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 12. This is the Law and the Prophets. In other words, this is really what God's teaching his people to do, how they're to live throughout the whole Old Testament. This is the Law and the Prophets, the golden rule. Maybe a passage more familiar to you, Matthew 22:40. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the Law and the Prophets. Now, obviously, he's talking about commandments and laws and what we're to do and how we're to live. But the point is, the Law and the Prophets is that whole body of what we call the Old Testament. It includes the Psalms and all of the writings, Proverbs, and so on. Friends, what Jesus is getting at is not simply that he comes to keep the law and fulfill perfect obedience, but that he is the fulfillment, prophetically speaking, of everything that went before. In other words, kids, think about it this way. The whole Old Testament is a story, and Jesus is the last chapter. It's all been preparing for him, and now that he's come, the Savior and King brings the kingdom. Here's the final chapter, a new era of redemptive history. Everything of old having prepared the way, and now the end has come. The grand finale, the last chapter, Jesus and his kingdom, because he is the Savior and King, long awaited by Israel. That's who Jesus is, the Savior King, not only promised a few times in the Old Testament, not only predicted by a number of the prophets, not only pictured in many of the ceremonies of the law, but Jesus, the Savior King that the whole Old Testament was pointing toward, the Savior King that all the Law and the Prophets prepared Israel for. It was all about him. Everything prepared for his coming. And now that he's come, fulfillment. Friends, sometimes we look at God's word like this document that just kind of fell out of heaven, filled with timeless spiritual principles. That's not what the word of God is. It may have some timeless spiritual principles. It has lots of them. But that's not what Scripture is. It's a story. And it has a beginning, middle, and end. And Jesus says, everything before, here's the end. Here's what you've been waiting for. I bring fulfillment. Not abolishing anything. Not overturning any of the authority. I actually show you the truth of it. It all comes about. It all is accomplished in me. That's what he's saying in verse 17 and 18. Remember how Matthew has already demonstrated this. Briefly, would you just review Matthew's gospel to this point with me? He's demonstrated this time and again. Chapter 1, Jesus is the son of Abraham and of David. There's God's two key promises of a seed he'll give to his people for their kingdom salvation. There it is. Jesus is that seed. Chapter 2. You have those predictions about that one son of David being born in Bethlehem, predicted prophecy like in Micah 5. That's been fulfilled too in Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. You go on in chapter 2 and you find Matthew actually sees a lot more than explicit promises and prophecies being fulfilled. He says that the very history of Israel and their experience with God was itself prophetically pointing forward to Jesus. You got this for a number of weeks, so I trust many of you remember what I'm talking about. Hosea 11:1 was talking about Israel's past. Out of Egypt I called my son. But Matthew says, no, this actually applies to Jesus. It's speaking about the nation of Israel taken out of Egypt, out of bondage. God's son is ultimately not Israel, but Christ taken out of Egypt, protected and preserved by his father. And more than that, you have the whole story of Moses, who's being hunted down. His whole story is being recapitulated in Christ, who is a greater covenant mediator than Moses. And then, of course, you have that line in Jesus' wilderness temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. That was about Israel's testing in the wilderness for 40 years. But Jesus says, no, it's my testing in the wilderness for 40 days. You see, friends, we think of Jesus really fulfills Old Testament prophecies when you can explicitly see, oh, here comes Messiah. The anointed one's mentioned in this passage. The King of righteousness is right here. That's the Old Testament point. No, the whole thing points to Jesus. Matthew's already demonstrated that in many ways, and Jesus is simply here in verse 17 saying explicitly what Matthew has been saying all along. In Jesus, all of redemptive history meets its goal. If you turn with me to Matthew 11 very briefly, I'm spending a lot more time on point one, by the way, than I'm going to on point two, because this little verse 17 is so critical, really, to understanding the whole Sermon on the Mount and really all of Jesus' ministry. It's so critical. But if you turn to Matthew 11, you see that story where John the Baptist, he's in prison, and he's, you know, wait a minute, king and kingdom, and I'm in prison, right? The problem of stumbling over Jesus. Blessed are you if you persecute. John's stumbling over that. He's in prison. He sends some of his people to Jesus saying, are you the one, or are we supposed to be waiting for another? And Jesus simply says in Matthew 11 to John's disciples, you go back and tell John what you see me doing. Everything I'm doing speaks for itself. You see all these miracles and you see what I'm preaching? Of course I'm the one. Of course I'm the Messiah. I am the king who brings his kingdom. The proof is in the pudding, right? But notice how Jesus explains why John is stumbling over him. Verses 11 and following. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Friends, what Jesus says there is it's difficult in some ways, but really it's very simple in a nutshell. Jesus is just saying, John's not getting it because as great a prophet as he is, the greatest of the Old Testament, that's what law and prophets is, he is not yet realizing that in me comes, what's next? Law and the prophets up till John, what comes in Christ? The kingdom of heaven. He's explicit. Not some future thing, the fullness of it, definitely future. But it's coming now. That's why repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the king. He brings his kingdom. He's bringing his disciples into kingdom life. And John the Baptist isn't yet getting it. He's still stuck in the old redemptive historical epoch, era. In Jesus, friends, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, finds its fulfillment, or the word that I'm giving you, its goal. It's all about him. It all prepared for him, prophesied him, pictured him in the law, in all of the ceremonies, and in so many things of Israel's own experience, prophesied even of Jesus. And now he's come, and the grand finale, the kingdom of heaven, comes in him. Friends, of course, in Christ, this means that we are to go to the Old Testament, not looking for laws only, not looking merely for timeless spiritual principles, not looking for merely inspirational stories, but you know what you're above all to look for in the Old Testament? And I hope you, your children are getting this in Sunday school if it's not being taught regularly in all of our lives, in all of our homes. This is so much a focus of the ministry of this church that the whole of Scripture is Christ. He is the Word. And when you read the Old Testament, what you are to be looking for above all is Jesus and His gospel of kingdom salvation through the grace of God. I know what some of you are asking is at this point, but what does this mean about our relationship to the law of God, the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai? Is that law perfect and permanent so it doesn't go through change? Or is Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament and He's going to accomplish everything for us so that it all falls away and it's gone? Which is it? Dispensationalism or Messianic Judaism? It's not an easy question, folks. Of course, the answer is neither. It's something a little bit more complicated than that. In the history of the church, there is a way of trying to simplify this issue of how you deal with the law of Moses. You break it down into three categories. You have the ceremonial laws, since Jesus accomplishes those, right, pictures, the bloody sacrifices and all that. Well, those are done. Ceremonial law is passed, it's gone, has no application to us in terms of our practice. And then you have that second category of the civil law of the nation of Israel, the judicial law. And of course, since God's people are no longer bound up in one nation, but are from all the nations, that's gone, at least in terms of its specific requirements of practical nation governance. It's no longer enforced in the church in that way. And then you would have a third category, the moral law, which is always abiding, that, you know, timeless, perfect, holy expression of God's will for people at all times everywhere to observe, the moral law. That part remains, the Ten Commandments. So there's ways throughout the tradition of Christianity over the centuries that we have tried to make this question a little bit more simple and break down the law into these different categories. But I want to make something very clear here. Jesus is not doing anything like that in this passage. It's not to say that it's wrong to do so. It's not to say that it's false. Really, the point is, Jesus is not talking about any part of the law, but of the whole thing. All of it, he says, must be accomplished. What he's emphasizing is that he doesn't set anything aside as if it's irrelevant or doesn't have authority. It all will be done. You look at that language, until heaven and earth passes away, and you say, well, that must mean there's never any change to the law. No, that's not what it means at all. Jesus is simply making the point that God's law must be accomplished. Heaven and earth could pass away more easily than anything in God's word ever failing to come to pass. Certainly, because fulfillment comes in Jesus, in this age of fulfillment, when redemptive history meets its goal, many things will be changed. He's not exactly addressing that here. I want to make that very clear. I think it's obvious, but that comes out later. It does come out later in Matthew. It comes out throughout all the rest of the New Testament. He does change things. There's no question. But not as a revolutionary who just turns the law of God on its head, but as the fulfillment and goal of all the law, who keeps it and enforces it and has the ultimate authority to interpret it and apply it to God's people, His kingdom citizens. The point here is, friends, that while none of us have the authority to change God's law in any way, Jesus makes it clear He does. That's what He's really getting at here in the next two verses that we want to look at in conclusion. Verses 19 and 20. As the ultimate goal of the whole Old Testament, Jesus is also the ultimate giver of God's law. Now, He's not merely giving the law, and He's not simply adding to the law as if He's saying, well, Moses told you some things, and I'm going to give you more law. I'm a new lawgiver giving you a different law. That's not what's going on here either. But again, point number two, as the ultimate goal of the Old Testament, Jesus is also the ultimate giver of God's law, having the greatest authority to interpret and enforce it. He's getting at that authority he has to interpret and enforce the law in the ultimate way in verses 19 and 20. Would you look there with me? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Back in verse 18, Jesus says, all of the law is true, it's perfectly authoritative, and I've come to accomplish it. It's all going to be accomplished. And for that reason, because he is the goal of the whole law, it wasn't perfect and permanent in Moses. It pointed to Jesus. And because he comes to keep it, to fulfill all of redemptive history, what he's saying here is, I have the authority to apply God's law and interpret it in the most perfect way with the ultimate authority as lawgiver, God himself in our flesh. Of course, he's the ultimate lawgiver. If not here in his earthly ministry, then he was at Mount Sinai. It's the same God. It's the same lawgiver. He knows it better than Moses because it originated with him. He comes, friends, not only to fulfill the law by keeping it, but he's going to be the goal of the law. He is going to, therefore, interpret it with the greatest authority and apply it and deepen it and enforce it for his people in the most radical way. He says here that depending on one's approach to the commandments of God, there will be higher or lower rank in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know some of you are just dying to know what that means, and you want me to explain to you where you rank. Sorry. I'm not, that's the point, though. I'm not that judge. I'm not the guy who says, who determines the least and the greatest and can tell you where each place is assigned in the kingdom of heaven. This isn't works righteousness. This is simply the ultimate lawgiver saying, I know the greatest and the least of the commandments. And depending on what you do with them, I'll assign you your place. We miss the point by trying to apply this too carefully, you know, to where we rank in the kingdom. But friends, don't mistake what Jesus says here. He determines that. He's the one with the ultimate authority to enforce the law of God perfectly. See, much contrary to setting aside the law, he's going to show its truth in the deepest and most profound way. That's what we're getting here with the sixfold teachings of Christ. You have heard that it was said, usually from Moses, and then corrupted by the scribes and Pharisees. But I say to you, you have to keep those three things all together. It's not always safe to read between the lines, but that's what's going on throughout the rest of chapter 5. You've heard it said, originally by Moses, the scribes and Pharisees have screwed you up, as human sinners do with the law of God. They corrupt it. They cheapen it. They make it superficial. They externalize it so that they can ignore the deeper truths of it. But I'm telling you the truth of the law. Here's a lawgiver greater than Moses, right? Hebrews 3 says that Moses was faithful in God's house, but look, Jesus is the Son. Moses was faithful as a servant. Hebrews 3 says Jesus is over the whole house as God's Son. How much greater authority he has. Far greater than even Moses. Infinitely greater than Moses. So, friends, as you see in your notes, Jesus did not reject Moses, nor merely repeat Moses, but he actually radicalized the law of God, going to the very root. That, of course, is what radical means from the Latin. You get your word radish from it, that little tasty root, right?
He radicalizes the law, not in a revolutionary way of overturning it, but in going to the root, to the very heart of the matter, what the law is really about. And in the coming weeks, we'll see that. I don't have to demonstrate that all for you in chapter 5, but it's plain to see that that's what Jesus is doing. Deepening, going to the very heart of what God's law truly, in its purity, teaches and requires. But no doubt many of us are still wondering, what does all this mean for us who believe in Christ? Well, our Lord, ultimate lawgiver, makes it quite plain in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We must have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. Many people listen to that, friends, and you know what they say? Okay, that seems like a problem. Because if those are the religious experts and they weren't righteous enough, then we're in trouble because, of course, we couldn't come close to that, right? Scribes spend their lives studying the law, the Pharisees applying it in the most rigorous way. These guys had to have some righteousness. And of course, because you start on that wrong footing, where you end up is, Jesus really, he really must be getting that justification. He's talking about that righteousness, that perfect righteousness which we need to enter the kingdom, a righteousness not our own, the righteousness of Christ freely given to all who believe. Through faith alone, apart from works. And people make this about justification. Sorry, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. We give the scribes and Pharisees too much credit. Jesus is actually talking about the practical lifestyle that is characterized by righteousness. And the reason that that's not such a problem, what he says there about the scribes and the Pharisees and us needing a righteousness that surpasses theirs, is that they didn't have any. That's the point. Theirs was false. As I said before, they externalized the law. It's about all of those things you can see them doing, which is so easy, really, when it gets down to it. Dismissing the root issue of the law, which is the heart. Not only so that they can more easily keep it, but so that they can avoid the deep darkness of their inability to keep it. Yes, friends, we only enter the kingdom of heaven with that perfect righteousness of Christ. That's not something any of us can ever attain, not even close. But Jesus is saying, yes, you, my disciples, already kingdom of God by grace, already justified through faith in me, you will enter into my kingdom in its fullness and glory only with a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. You know why? Because it will be true. Because of my Spirit. Because of my redeeming work for you, it will make you not only free from the curse of the law, but free to be law keepers. Friends, this is so clearly all over the teaching of Christ here in this Sermon on the Mount. But it's all over the place. Again, in your notes, you see this. We will enter into kingdom fullness with a true righteousness because Christ redeems us to make us fulfillers of his law by the Spirit. And I quote, from Romans, very briefly, you don't have to turn there. Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And then in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then finally, Romans again, Romans 13, verses 8 and following. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for as the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, you shall not steal, shall not covet. Any other commandment, they're summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. He's not talking about perfect fulfillment, friends. He's talking about true obedience, which you don't have in yourself, but it is yours through the gift of God's Spirit. He leads us in true obedience. And friends, finally,
We must remember that through Christ's blood of the new covenant, our sins are forgiven, but God's law is also written on our hearts. And so we conclude by making this point that he is not the ultimate lawgiver simply in the sense of commanding more law, much less commanding a different law. He's explaining and deepening and radicalizing Moses, the law of God through Moses. So what Jesus is doing is saying very clearly, this is the law I give to my disciples. We take a look at verse 20 and say, oh no, there's that dire warning that if I don't really get busy practicing righteousness, I'm not going to make it. That's not what Jesus is saying. We read it as law when actually it is the fact which Jesus gives to us by the grace of God, that by his Spirit he will give the law to our hearts. It's the promise of Jeremiah 31. Promise of the new covenant. That I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more, but I will write my law on their hearts. Not only forgiveness, friends, but the freedom to walk in new obedience. Jesus gives it to his kingdom people who believe in him. He is the ultimate lawgiver. Let us be thankful he also has kept it for us, and by his Spirit, he is even fulfilling it in us. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.